Philippians 1, verse 13. Now, in verse 13, we have the principle where Paul is in prison. I want to show you how that full-time Christian service is explained. It doesn't make any difference where you are or what you're doing at the time. You're in full-time Christian service when you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now, in verse 13, Paul's in prison. But I want you to notice how he looks at prison differently from what other people look at prison. So he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. Now, the word bonds here refers to Paul being a prisoner in the Roman Empire. The word manifest is a translation of a Greek word meaning to make known what has been unknown, to become known, to be plainly recognized, thoroughly understood. The word that you have for are is the word to become. In Christ is construed with the word manifest, not bounds. In other words, the question of Paul's imprisonment has been raised. In other words, why is Paul in prison? And the word was passed around that it was because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. So we know that it has a purpose then. If Paul was put in prison because of his relationship with the Lord, then we know that the Lord allowed this to happen. And so the next question would be, since he's in prison because of Christ, who is this person, Jesus Christ, that Paul has gone to prison for? And then Paul would have an opportunity to give the gospel to those that are in the palace. So Paul then, verse 13 tells us, was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. The word palace was where the Roman praetorian was. That's where the general and the army officers were. And it refers to this praetorian guards. It's composed of soldiers and of the regiments and the barracks that were stationed there at Rome. So Paul had been living at this time in some quarters near their barracks, and he was guarded by soldiers 24 hours a day. He lived for 2 years with Roman soldiers chained to his wrists. And different soldiers would take their turns guarding Paul. They would overhear him and some of his conversations that he had with his visitors. And he would also hear Paul discussing things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as you notice in this verse, Paul was bound, but the Word of God wasn't bound. In other words, they put him in prison, but while he was in prison, he had an opportunity to witness the people there. So, he recognized his position in Christ. His bonds was because of Christ. His bonds wasn't because of the Roman Empire. Now, they would listen to Paul because he would dictate some of his epistles that he wrote. And so he had an opportunity to talk to many soldiers and many officers in the Roman Praetorian. Now, the language that he used was the Koine Greek language, which was universal at the time, which had been instituted by Alexander the Great. So it was very common in those days. So the gospel, salvation found in Jesus Christ then, went through the palace and all the barracks of the Roman soldiers. And that's an opportunity for Paul to give them the gospel, which he might never have had if he wasn't put in prison. So this verse reads this way, literally. So that it has been come plainly recognized that my bonds are because of Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. In other words, here's the principle again of Genesis 50, verse 20, where it says, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to deliver many souls alive. They put Paul in prison. They meant it for evil, but God, in Paul's imprisonment, many people came to know Christ as their personal Savior. This is the principle of Romans 8:28. This is not good to be put in prison, but all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who is called according to His purpose. Now, here is God using providential circumstances as a means of divine guidance. Here is Paul incarcerated in prison. And God's going to use that circumstance for people to accept Christ as Savior. In other words, if you won't come to hear the Word, then God's going to get the Word to you, one way or another. So that the people in the Roman Empire and the Praetorian Guard are without excuse. They can't say they have never, ever heard the gospel. Now, in verse 14, in addition to this, in addition to the gospel making a pioneer advance throughout the Praetorian Guard, Paul speaks of the increase of teaching in the city of Rome itself. So in verse 14, there's another result of Paul being in prison, another Romans 8:28. And he says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, which are believers, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, the word many is interesting because it literally is the most. Not the many, but the most. Most of the Christians were now beginning to communicate the gospel in Rome. The implication of the word most is that few of them held back. The most, but not all. In other words, persecution in Rome had somewhat silenced the gospel being proclaimed there. What this verse says, waxing confident, comes from a word to persuade. These Christians in Rome had been persuaded by the brave and fearless example of Paul in prison and had come to a state of settled confidence in the Lord. And they began more abundantly to speak boldly to those that were around him. And so they began to communicate Jesus Christ in Rome. Paul's inside. He's proclaiming the gospel because of his stand and his encouragement. And then what has also happened is that other believers have began to communicate the gospel in Rome itself. So literally, verse 14 reads this way, and the great majority of the brethren, having come to a state of settled confidence in the Lord by means of the fact that they have been persuaded by my bonds, are more abundantly bold, fearlessly breaking their silence and speaking the word. So you see, it wasn't good for Paul to be in prison, but it worked for good in Paul's life, but it also worked for good in other people's lives. So Romans 8:28 not only works in your life, but it works for the encouragement of other people also. Now, as a result of that, we have something interesting. Our subject this morning is motivation for witnessing. Now, verses 15 through 17, we have the principle. After telling the Philippian believers that one of the results of his imprisonment was that there was an increase in the number of people witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome, then Paul begins to speak of two groups of people into which they were divided, and the different motives that impel people to proclaim Jesus Christ and to break their silence. And both of the motivations were dependent and governed by the people's different attitudes about the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 15, we have one motivation. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Two different motivations there. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my bonds. Verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now we have two groups in verses 15 through 17. Both of them are mentioning Christ, but for different reasons. Now, in verse 15, the preposition that you have there, of envy, is a translation of a Greek word meaning because of. So we have to translate it this way. Some indeed preach Christ because of envy. So in verses 15 and 16, we have false motivation for witnessing. And in verse 17, we have true motivation for witnessing. Now, envy, as you know, is a mental attitude sin. Strife is an overt manifestation of a mental attitude. In verse 16, you have contention. And then you have the word not sincerely, which means not without guile. And they do it to add afflictions to his imprisonment. But verse 17, the other of love, and love there is a mental attitude, by the way. Speaking of a conference that we're coming up, you know, there's something interesting in the Word of God. There are four different words used for love in the Greek language of the New Testament. And there's one Greek word that God the Holy Spirit never uses for love. Only one out of four. Four different Greek words for love. One of them is a mental attitude, which this one is. The second one is a total soul rapport, which is usually relationships and marriage. The third one is like friendship that you would have for friends. And the fourth one that is never used in the Bible is the one that is permeating our society today. The one word that God the Holy Spirit never uses for love is the only one that they're using. It's unbelievable. And it's the word eros. And it's where we get our word erotic. And this so-called erotic sex is making idiots out of people. Now, it's interesting. And it's interesting also when it comes to love, contrary to most psychologists and counselors, that you'll never find in the Word of God that a woman is ever told to love her husband. Never. Now, why is that? Come and find out. See, it's always on the man's back. And that's what the problem is with our society. We don't have enough men. By that, I mean not people that come out of a room and say so. I mean real men. And that's one of the problems. And that's one of the problems that we're in right now, and it can't be corrected apart from the Word of God. So I think God is just winding this whole situation up. But no one's ever coming up with the viewpoint that the Word of God gives for the cure. Anyway, the word love here is a mental attitude word love. It's agape. So one group preaches because of being envious of Paul. And they are at odds with him. Now, this group is made up of the Judaizers, which we studied in Galatians. And if you studied Galatians with us, you won't have any problem with this. Every time you see the word envy, you realize that it's a religious organization. Because this is the mental attitude that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Envy. So here we have a group of people, and they're Judaizers. And these were Jews who taught that the Gentiles had to enter Christianity through the gate of Judaism. So they did mention Christ. But they did mention Christ and the fact that you had to work for it. But they mentioned Christ. See, we have two groups of people today. One group says that you have to do something to gain a relationship with Christ. Another group, fundamental group, will say you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is accept what Christ has done for you. And so we still have the same two groups. So these were Jews who taught that the Gentiles had to enter Christianity through the gate of the law. And they preached Christ, as it were, and they added things to it. But their real objective was to gain adherence to the law. And so they valued success not as a triumph over paganism, but as a triumph over Paul. They were jealous of Paul. Religion is always jealous of Christianity. It's a big difference. In other words, it would make them feel good if they could make Paul suffering in prison more acute by reason of jealousy which might arise in him. In other words, one group was envious, one group was of strife, one group was of contention. So the other group was composed of Gentile converts who were friends of Paul's, who were encouraged to preach by the thought that it would give joy to the great apostle who his liberty was restricted. In other words, he's inside the prison. And if Paul found out that there were Christians on the outside who were giving the same message that he was, then that would be a form of encouraging to him. Now, the word that you have, contention, is the translation of the Greek word speaking of self-seeking partisanship or intrigue or factions or a selfish spirit. And the word that Paul uses here for defense is a technical word that we took up, which means in a law court, speaking of the verbal defense presented by a lawyer and defending his client. And the word set means appointed, so this verse reads this way. He says, in fact, certain ones, even because of envy and rivalry, but also others because of goodwill, are proclaiming Christ. Some indeed, out of the spirit of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but others, out of a partisan, self-seeking spirit, are announcing Christ not with pure, unmixed motives, but in impure motives, thinking to make my chains gall me. Now, there are the two factions. Now, I want you to notice verse 18, what Paul thinks about both of the groups. Observe in verse 18 what effect this had upon Paul. He says, what then? What then would be, what is my feeling then concerning these two groups? And he says, notwithstanding every way has the idea in every way or manner. And naturally the subject here is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Then he says, whether in the pretense, which is pretext, which means the idea of an ulterior motive, whether in pretext or in truth, notice, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I want you to notice what he says. He doesn't care what people's motivations are, as long as Jesus Christ is proclaimed. People will get information about Christ, whether of contention or of love. You know, there are people who sneer at the claims of salvation in Christ. But even though they scoff at it and communicate it that way, there may be someone who is interested in Christ and through a negative can come to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So people get the information about Christ, whether it's methods of pretext or truth. Christ is mentioned by both groups. So Paul says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice, because people get information about Jesus Christ. Notice here, Christ is the issue. whether to false motivation or true motivation. Sin isn't the issue. Good works isn't the issue. And whether a person is approaching it from a negative or a positive standpoint, they're making the issue clear that it is Christ and nothing else. So he says literally in this verse, what is my feeling in view of these things? Supposing they do not purpose to make my chains gall me, the only thing that follows is that in any manner, whether in pretext or in truth, whether insincerely or sincerely, Christ is being announced, and in this I am rejoicing, and certainly I will continue in rejoicing. In other words, there are people who have positive volition in the Praetorian Guard and in Rome. And when anybody in the Praetorian Guard or the Palace of Caesar or any place in Rome reaches the point of a positive volition and they're at the point of gospel hearing, God the Holy Spirit convicts that person of unbelief in Christ. And regardless of what information is communicated, as long as Christ is mentioned and that person is desirous of having a relationship, God the Holy Spirit will boom in the correct information so that person can have a relationship with Christ. In other words, God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, which is unbelief in Christ. That's Book of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16. And so the Holy Spirit will boom in the information of the person of Christ, and that unbeliever becomes a believer. So it doesn't make any difference what the motive is of the communicator. And again, it's not the man, it's the message. So even if a person preaches Christ of contention, and if you're anxious and positive and want a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, then God the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace, that takes out all the garbage out of the message, booms into the gospel, and your positive attitude and his conviction gives you a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God the Holy Spirit is the sovereign agent in witnessing, and it's not us. So this verse tells us, again, that God is not willing that he should perish. And also, it's not the man, it's the message, and it's not even the motivation of the person. Now, in verse 19, we have a prayer by Paul for deliverance. And it's a matter of a team concept. And he says, for I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers. The word this refers to the fact that Christ is being more widely announced as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And now the Greek word salvation is used here in the New Testament. And every time someone sees the word salvation, they think that it's spiritual. But you see, Paul is already saved. To my physical deliverance through your prayers. In other words, if they intercede on behalf of him, he says he's liable to be set free from prison. So it's talking about physical. In other words, the knowledge that his imprisonment was hindering the preaching of the gospel was one thing, but on the other hand, the gospel was cutting pioneer roads for its advance and causing many in Rome to break their silence and proclaim the word. And this was like a tonic for Paul's soul in prison. And this was actually physical deliverance, like saving him from discouragement and motivating him for greater service for the Lord. But even these encouraging facts were not in themselves enough to produce the result unless the Philippian believers would intercede on behalf of Paul. So it's a team concept. He's inside preaching the gospel. They're outside preaching the gospel. Now he's calling upon them to pray on his behalf for his physical deliverance, that it may be possible for him to get out of prison if the Lord has a ministry for him other than in prison. And then notice he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, this salvation, this deliverance, which Paul is speaking about, will be described in verses 20 and verse 21. And in verses 20 and verse 21, we have where Paul says, whether in life or death. And then verse 21, he says, life and death. And then verse 22, he says, life. And then verse 23, he says, death. And then in verses 24 through 30, he says that he's going to live in the Word up until the time, whether it is death or whether it is life. And in those two passages, he says that he doesn't care which way it is, whether he dies or whether he lives. He doesn't know which to decide, but he lets the Lord make the decision. And so on this particular passage, he says that death is gain, and that if the Lord wants him to stay there, well, then they know that there's a ministry for the Philippians that Paul has. We'll have to take it up next time because we're ready for our communion. But it's interesting because in verses 20, he's talking about it doesn't make any difference whether he lives or he dies. In verse 21, he says, in life or death. And then in verse 22, he takes up life. Verse 23, he takes up death. And in verse 24 through 30, he talks about living in the Word, whether in death, in dying, or in living. It's interesting in this section because he is in a bind. He doesn't know whether to go home to be with the Lord now or whether it's more advantageous for him to stay in this particular life where the need is the most. So what he does really is puts it in the Lord's hands, and the Lord decides it's not time for him to go home yet. It's time for him to remain, and he's going to be let out of prison. We'll have a further ministry. But he says in this passage something that most people do not understand. This is the passage where he says that death is gain. And Christianity is the only relationship where death is gain. No one has the confidence that death is gain outside of Christianity. It's interesting because he says, my life is Christ. If he said that his life was something other than Christ, then death wouldn't be gain. For example, if your life is surrounded in things, then you die and the things stay. So that wouldn't be gain. But if your life is Christ, then the things stay and you go to be with Christ, and that's gain. So the whole reality is what your idea is and what your scale of values is while you're here. Is your life Christ? If that's your real life, then you don't lose anything when you leave because you're gaining him. But if it's things, circumstances, and status, well, we all lose them. And if we're just dependent upon them, then death is not gained. Death is lost. You see, it's your attitude about circumstances and the details of life. We'll take it up next time because verses 20 through 30 is a tremendous principle about eternal security, that he wasn't concerned about dying. He knew he had eternal life. His only perplexity is he didn't know whether the Lord wanted him to remain here or not, or to go home. And he says, I don't even know what choice to make. It was similar, either way. And he puts it in the Lord's hands. And we'll see what happens next time. Interesting particular section coming up. Let's take a moment of silent prayer so we can prepare ourselves for the communion service. Father, we just thank you once again for the opportunity of studying your word as a prerequisite for our understanding of our life here on this earth. We're thankful that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you've delivered us. We're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a purpose on this life. We're thankful that our life is moment by moment. And as we take in the Word of God and make application to the Word of God of our experience, you will have sway in our lives. We're thankful we're in full-time Christian service at the point of salvation. Whatever our lot may be, whether it's some particular job, some particular relationship in life, we are in full-time Christian service. We're thankful that Romans 8:28 works for each and every one of us. That things aren't good. Not everything is good. But things can work together for good when we're oriented to the plan of God. So whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whether it's life or death, why, it's just a detail. But that Jesus Christ truly is our life. And if in this life we only have hope, we are of the men most miserable. So we're thankful that being occupied with the person of Christ, we know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so consequently, death to us then is gain. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have us here for a purpose. We're in this particular location. We're trying to communicate the Word of God within the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a function and a purpose here. We're thankful as we take up this communion service. We have the same mind as with the mind of Christ that gives us this ordinance. We're thankful as we take up this ordinance from week to week, from month to month. We realize our growth. We realize our strength. We realize our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the wisdom and the understanding we need to be able to communicate to everyone the hope that's in us, whether it's to the unbeliever or the believer, culminating from the studies that we've had. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. First Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. We have a passage about communion service. Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians verse 11, chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Eat, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The memorial service is our remembrance. In other words, it's a time to reflect upon the fact that one time in your life you may recognize the fact that you were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. You may not know the hour or the time or even the place, but we all came into the world the same way, lost and without Christ. Many people do not know that they have to make a decision to accept Christ as their personal Savior. They feel that if they belong to some group or organization or attend some church. But Jesus Christ came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. The communion service then reminds us of the fact that we have eternal life. It's not probation. It's not something that we imagine. We know we have eternal life. And because of the fact we know we have eternal life and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, then we can really exist in time and live in time. Because unless you're settled in your mind of the fact that you're eternally secure and you can't lose your salvation, then consequently, most of the time you're uptight, more or less walking a chalk line. But this is something that we know. We can be absolutely sure. God never deals with us in the dark. It's not a matter of confusion with the Lord. These things are written so we can know. So the bread that you hold in your hand is absolute assurance of that fact. Now the bread in itself doesn't mean anything, but the bread makes us remember something. It's a reminder, stirs up your memory. And the bread speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. From our empty manner of life, we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ without spot and blemish. So the bread reminds us of the person of Christ. And we're related to a person. Salvation is a person. It's not a circumstance. And the fact about the person of Christ is the fact that he was spotless. That's why we have this unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is the fact that he was without an old sin nature. He was the only one that came into the world through the virgin birth. Consequently, he's qualified. So we know that God the Father marked out God the Son so there would be no mistake in our so great salvation. So this bread actually is really assurance of the fact that we've made the right decision. God never said to anybody, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," no matter how great that person ever was. And there have been plenty of great people. But see, we have, in remembering this bread, is remembering the fact that we're related to a person who's unique. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And the thing that's always comforting about that is because of the fact there's a man sitting there. The man, Christ Jesus. And because that man sits there, then anyone can sit there. We're accepted in the Beloved. So verse 23 says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul was faithful. "That the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." It's a principle there of Romans 8:28. "And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, Father, we're thankful that we can remember. Not exactly the time or the hour or the place, but we remember that we tasted the grace of God at least once in our lives. And that one taste of salvation by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just gave us a desire for more tastes of His grace. We are trophies of grace. And so having begun in grace, then we have the challenge to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Same passage, 1 Corinthians 11. The next two verses, verse 25 and 26, we have two verses on the cup. We've had two verses on the bread, now we have two verses on the cup. Paul said this, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes.'" The cup that you hold in your hand talks about the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. This is his work. As the bread is his person, then the cup is his work. So you have two things that can assure you of your eternal life. One is the fact that Jesus Christ was unique. Virgin birth. Second one is the cup. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and God the Father poured upon him all the sins of the world, so that sin is no longer the issue, but that the Son is the issue. So we have two immutable things that constantly remind us that we have eternal life. And as this passage says, till he returns. So it's a remembrance of grace in the past when we were lost without Christ. It's a remembrance of grace in the present where we're alive and God has provided for us to be here today. And it's a remembrance of grace in the future that we do this till the Lord comes. So verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do evangelize the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, Father, we thank you once again for the privilege we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have freedom and privacy to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and have it permeate our lives. We're thankful that in Christendom there are baby believers, there are adolescent believers, there are mature believers. Now, regardless of the category, we have the same Lord, we have the same salvation, and we have the same grace, and at our own speed, in our own time, intake and application, we have the prerogative to represent the Lord Jesus Christ here in our homes, on our jobs. Wherever it happens to be, we're in full-time Christian service. We're thankful as we close this service this morning that we're reminded of the fact that what have we that we haven't received it from Thee? And why do we act as if we haven't? So we commit this service to Thee. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.